As it's been my way recently at the start of the service, it's just to pull up a slide with where I'm going in this message. And this is the slide, and you will see some lovely fruit growing there, some grapes on some vines. The key verse, really, John chapter 15 is verse 5, the one that we read earlier. And this is the next in the I Am series that we have been looking at. And in fact, it's the last of this I Am sayings in John's Gospel. And there are two questions there, basically, that we will be exploring. Well, I want to start by reflecting on some of my own experiences of grapes, because back in the 70s, when I was growing up, we ate very well. There's no question of that. But actually, our diet was a bit restrictive. You know, we didn't have the same sorts of foods that we have today from across the world and so on. And I'm not sure there were many grape vineyards in Kent and so on at the time, certainly ones that didn't make their way onto our table in terms of the form of grapes. And I remember I must have been about 8 years old, going along on a train to Cardiff, and we'd bought some grapes. And coming back on that train, they were green grapes. They were sweet. They were had no pips in, and that was a good thing. And I remember this bag of grapes very vividly, eating them. They were delicious. They were like sweets. They were brilliant. And I remember that. And then a few years later, traveling along the south of coast of France with my father and my brother on the train, I saw the vines, where they came from. Hadn't seen them before. And there they were, row upon row, on parade, uniform. And at the end of these vines were these huge grapes, huge clusters of grapes. They were sparkling in the sunshine. They were glistening. And of course, when we got to the town, when we got to the city, and we bought some of these, you know, when they've been drenched by the Mediterranean sun, they were absolutely superb. And so grapes, my own experience of them. And I want you to picture for a moment this scene. One day, a gardener decides to plant another vine. So he finds this little pocket of soil in the corner of his garden. It's a pocket of soil where you've got figs growing, and you've got the thyme growing, you've got mint growing, prickly pears growing. And he finds this pocket of soil, and one autumn morning, he climbs up from his home onto that hillside. He clears a trellis, and he sets up a post, a vertical post to climb up, and horizontal supports for the branches to climb, to trail along. And then when spring arrives, like his father, like his grandfather before him had done many times, he digs a hole. And he carefully plants the vine, and he grows it skillfully, and attentively he trains it. The following autumn, he returns to that vine, and he prunes it back. Dead branches, live branches, drawing on that wealth of experience that has been passed down to him from his family, from generation to generation. And he knows exactly where to cut. He knows how much to cut as he prunes this vine. And he knows what angle to cut. See, the vine depends for its life on the careful, skilled hands of the gardener. But equally, the gardener depends on the vine, because the vine can do what he cannot. It draws up the goodness from the soil, which has fallen on the hillside. It transfers its sap through the branches in such a way that the pattern of the vine's life unfolds itself through each and every one of those branches and produces fruit. And of course, that fruit is grapes. grapes which will be eaten, crushed, made into wine, and enjoyed by those who drink it. The gardener depends on the vine on the gardener. The branches depend on the vine, and the vine on the branches. There can be no fruit unless the sap flows along each branch, twig, and tendril. As we have looked, if we let our imaginations go to that particular scene, what we have in our passage here are disciples who are huddled together. They're downcast, they're dispirited, and they're brokenhearted. Jesus had met with them in the upper room, and he told them he was going to leave them. For the past 3 years, he had taught them, guided them, protected them, and now he was leaving them. But before he does that, before he leaves them, he takes this, what was a very familiar rural scene, and he uses it as an illustration to describe our relationship with him. And this is more than a clever illustration from gardening. It communicates in a host of different ways to us. It is as a picture of farming and fruit growing. It grounds the gospel in ordinary daily life. It is about who Jesus and his people really are and what is now going to happen as a result. See, Jesus had been preparing for some time for his disciples for the time when he would leave them. After washing the disciples' feet, he commanded them to love one another just as he loved them in chapter 13, the 13, two verses before, chapters before the one we're looking at today. He had promised them the Holy Spirit in chapter 14, verse 25. He had spoken of them being in him as he is in the Father, chapter 14, verse 20. And here in this passage, John 15, we see more of what he means. And there's one word, I don't know if you noticed this going through that reading, but there's one word that's mentioned more times than any other. And that word is mentioned 11 times, and that's the word remain, or as some remain in, or as some translations put it, abide, abide in him. And it's about being connected to Jesus, keeping fellowship with Jesus, so his life and work can work in and through us. So the key theme really in this passage is about remaining, abiding in Jesus. And I'll use the words abiding, remaining interchangeably as I move on. And there are two key questions. How do we remain in Jesus? What does remaining in Jesus look like? But before we begin to answer those questions or begin to explore answers to those questions, let's look at the imagery a little bit more closely. We have the vine. Why are vines planted? They are planted, obviously, to provide grapes. Grapes that can be eaten, grapes that can be made into wine. Psalm 104, verse 15, wine that gladdens the human heart. In Scripture, wine is often found as a symbol of blessing, of celebration, and of joy. And I have very limited knowledge of vines. That might improve in coming days. I don't know. But if I go up a couple of pages, let me just show you some of our vines that we've inherited as we moved house in December. We've got these four vines in a pot. And you can see why I didn't bring this one along to illustrate the apple and the branches, because that's my hand, okay? And here, so tiny, are the grapes forming, but they are so very tiny, you wouldn't see them from there. So here we go. Here's one of the vines that we've sort of inherited, and there's me holding the pair of secateurs to it. Okay, I don't know what I'm doing with those secateurs. That was a pose for that picture to show you this morning. But those are some of the vines that we've inherited, and I hope to learn a little bit more about them as time goes by. But one thing I do understand, however, is that vines need to focus their energy on producing good quality grapes rather than lots of second-rate ones. It's a bit like roses, really, those who are gardeners. The vines need to grow to the light rather than get into a tangled mess by growing inwards and getting straggly. If they're left alone, they'll produce a lot of superfluous growth, growth that's not needed, which must be cut away if the vine is to truly be what it's capable of, to be truly be itself. In the Old Testament, the vine was a picture of God's people. A vine or vineyard was a symbol of Israel and her life with God. In Psalm 18, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 27, we find these words, "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel." God brought a vine out of Egypt and planted it in the promised land in Psalm 80. "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land." It went on to say, and it goes on to say, that the vine had been ravaged by wild animals and needed protecting and re-establishing. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 5 says the vineyard of Israel had borne wild grapes instead of proper ones. "When I look for good grapes, why did it only yield bad?" Isaiah 5 verse 5. But here Jesus is the true vine. And the vine in our passage that we're looking at this morning, he is the one on whom God's purposes are resting. And like some of the other sayings, the I am sayings of Jesus we've been looking at over the last few weeks, "I am the bread of life," "I am the good shepherd," we see that themes from the Hebrew scripture, from the Old Testament, are taken up. And they show that Jesus is the focal point of the Old Testament. And perhaps they also point to Christian worship. I indicated that today is the last in the series of the I Am series. Does anybody remember what the first one was? I'll take that as a rhetorical question. The first one was, "I am the bread of life," in John chapter 6. And the last, "I am the true vine." Bread and wine, elements of communion, signs of the body and blood of Christ, takes us back to his own life. And in many ways, it kind of provides a frame for some of the other I am sayings in John's gospel. So we have the vine. Then we have the gardener. The gardener here is God the Father. We have the fruit, basically displaying God's character in our lives. We have the branches, a picture of believers. You are the branches. The branches, of course, on their own are weak and useless. A branch cannot produce its own life. It's stringy and twisted. It cannot be shaped for furniture or utensils. Vine wood is useless for carving, carpentry. Its only real use is for fuel. It only has value when it lives in the vine producing fruit. In the same way, as branches have no power in themselves to make the fruit grow, in the same way, we must stay connected to remain in Jesus. The energy and goodness we need in Christian service can only come from Jesus. Just as a branch cannot live without the sap of the vine flowing into it, so as Christians, we cannot live without the Holy Spirit. And it is a reminder of our own weakness and our need for his strength. And it's not easy for us as proud, self-centered, sinful people to be dependent on another. By nature, we're kind of self-sufficient and self-determined. We are independent often, wanting to live our life our way, as we want, under our direction. But as believers, we need to yield our lives to Jesus, to submit to him. We can't go it alone, do our own thing. We are dependent on Jesus, like the branch and the vine. You know, pride rears its ugly head in this spirit of self-sufficient independence. And there seems to be a deep inner desire for this. Adam and Eve was tempted by Satan in thinking they could be like God, knowing good and evil. He was tempting them to live their lives without God. But God has made us in such a way that we can only know the best in life when we are fully and humbly dependent on him and in the right sense on others. God wants us to share our lives with him, know the depths of his love with ever-increasing intensity, have a deep walk with him like Enoch of old. He wants us to share our lives with others and let others share our lives with us. So we have the branches, we have the gardener, we have the fruit, and we have the vine. So my first question is, how do we remain connected? How do we do this? And quite briefly, very practical activities, really, that help us stay connected and to be fruitful. It involves immersing ourselves in Scripture. In verse 3, we find, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. It's about letting his word live in us and in our hearts. It's about our prayer, our praying and our service and our worship. It's also about confessing sin so that nothing hinders our communion and relationship with him. It is also about obeying him out of love, in verse 12. An abiding relationship is natural to the branch and the vine, but for us as Christians, it's something to be cultivated in the Christian life. Second question, so what does this look like in our lives? When we remain in him, when we're abiding in him, what does this look like? Well, firstly, it's about much fruit. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Verse 5, verse 8, this is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. But what is this fruit? What is the fruit that's being spoken about here and in God's word? Paul, writing to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 11, writes, this is my prayer that you will be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus. So this fruit is about doing what is right. Paul, writing to the church at Colossae in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. So this fruit includes good works, our service, our dedication to the work God has called us to. But also fruit includes the kind of Christian character that glorifies God. Galatians 5 and verse 22, 23, very well-known words. Fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control. It is about obedience and greater love for others in verse 12 and verse 13. And I hope you don't mind, but to shed some light and insight into that, obedience, greater love for others, just want to read a little section written by Tom Wright, who is Bishop, I think, of Durham, in his commentary on those verses. You can't legislate for love, but God, through Jesus, can command you to love. Discovering the difference between what law cannot achieve and what God can and does achieve is one of the great arts of being human and of being Christian. In the present passage, John 15, we are brought in on the secret of it all. The command to love is given by one who has himself done everything that love can do. When a mother loves a child, she creates a context in which the child is free to love her in return. When a ruler really does love his or her subjects, And when this becomes clear by generous and warm-hearted actions, he or she creates a context in which the subjects can and will love them in return. The parody of this is seen in awesome clarity in George Orwell's book, 1984. And this is when the totalitarian ruler, Big Brother, who has done nothing but oppress and terrify his subjects, nevertheless orders them to love him. And the devastating climax after initially resisting subjects have been brainwashed is that it works. At the end of the book, the hero is in a sense happy. He loved Big Brother. And the reader knows that at this moment, the hero has ceased to be truly human. Jesus, though, issues the command that we are to love one another, and so to remain in his love, because he has acted out and will act out the greatest thing that love can do. He has come to make us more human, not less. He has come to give us freedom and joy, not slavery and a semi-human stupor. He has come so that we can bear fruit that will last, whether in terms of a single life change because we love somebody as Jesus loved us, or in terms of a single decision that we had to take, a single task we had to perform through which, though we couldn't see it at the time, the world became a different place. Love makes both the lover and the beloved more truly human. At the heart of it all is the humility that comes from knowing who's in charge. You didn't choose me, I chose you. Verse 16. So remaining in Jesus, what does this look like? Obedience and greater love for others. And then there's power in prayer in verse 7. If we remain in Jesus, we experience greater power in prayer. We need to remember at this point, the disciples had always been with Jesus. In a sense, they have never had to pray before. And Jesus leaves them in verse 7 with what is quite an extraordinary promise. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. In John 14, in the section on Jesus, the way to the Father, Jesus has just taught, if we ask anything in his name, he will do it. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, verse 13, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. And in many ways, these statements are the same. And as I come to this verse, in verse 7, I think these are challenging words. I think these are difficult words to understand. And there's always the danger that they can be taken out of context and misapplied. As we read them afresh and have read them afresh this morning, we bring our own personal experience to these verses of prayer. We bring our own questions. But out of a keen sense, I think, of inadequacy on my part in interpreting these, I just want to offer tentatively a brief reflection. Because in verse 7, it strikes me that there are three words here: remain, ask, and give. Anyone who remains in Jesus will surely ask in his name. Not only that, if we remain in Jesus and keep his words in our heart, we will know and pray according to Jesus' will. We will pray in the right way, and what we ask for, God will be pleased to give. By keeping in fellowship with Christ, reading his word, obeying him, remaining as people of prayer and worship, in tune with Jesus, in touch, knowing him and being known by him, there is a sense here that we will know what to ask for and ask him to give what he knows is best. A sense that the right kind of abiding will lead to the right kind of asking. And then there's joy in verse 11. That your joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. You know, if we look at John's gospel, he has a habit of developing his theme. And he sort of turns from one thought to another as he looks at different aspects of it. He brings up friendship, but he also brings up joy. You see, the disciples' mood had been low. Remember, as I've indicated throughout, Jesus was about to leave them. Yet Jesus speaks of a joy that is full and free. If the disciples follow his words, their spirits will lift and they will have energy and confidence and joy. Did you watch the tennis, Wimbledon tennis, a couple of weeks ago? I saw some of it. I think it was this time last week the final was going on, wasn't it? It seems a long way away. But on the Saturday evening, so Saturday evening last week, there were the men's doubles. Did anybody see the men's doubles? It was brilliant. It was extraordinary. It was gripping. What we had was the Bryan brothers, who were, you know, they are the tennis champions of men's doubles, turning up again after winning the trophy many times before. And then we had two young men, you know, barely 19, 20. There was Jack Sock, and if I've got this right, there was Vasect Pospisil. Excuse me if I've mispronounced those names. And they beat the Bryant brothers. And to see their faces afterwards was a real delight. And the commentator at the time spoke of an unbridled joy. You know, they had faces that were grinning, were smiling. They couldn't believe they won, but they had faces that just exuded happiness and exuded joy. And quite rightly so. They'd done something absolutely tremendous. They'd won the men's doubles at Wimbledon at a very young age. They weren't even seeded, and quite rightly so. It was a great occasion. But joy, and Christian joy, doesn't just depend on happenings or circumstances. Someone has described true Christian joy as the bubbling of an endless spring, nourishing, satisfying, clean, and God-given. An inward confidence and well-being that only the Holy Spirit can give. A joy that only God can give. And finally, we have here, what does it look like in our lives? We've looked at more fruit. We've looked at obedience. We've looked at greater love for others. We've looked at power in prayer. We've looked at joy. And finally, we have the fact that we experience the Father's pruning. At the end of the week, on a Friday, I quite like watching Gardener's World. Gardener's World. Anybody else enjoy Gardener's World? Yes, Monty Don. It's really quite relaxing. I enjoy gardens. The problem is I don't know an awful lot about them and how to grow plants and flowers and those sorts of things. But looking at, and I enjoy watching programs like Monty Don's Gardener's World. But what I'm always surprised by is that you often see Monty Don with a pair of secateurs, you know. We had the Chelsea show, didn't we, recently? And they talk about the Chelsea chop, you know, pruning everything back, time of the year to prune everything back. The other day he was pruning off all this dead stuff off the tree, you know, that had got rotten and diseased. And, you know, I just wouldn't have the guts to do that, because I wouldn't know when to prune, I wouldn't know what to prune, and I wouldn't know how to prune either. My role in the garden is as an assistant gardener, the one who digs the holes for the vines and the plants, the one who enjoys sitting on this sit-on mower we inherited as well, and driving around and the strimmer. But, you know, if somebody has to tell me what to do, I haven't got that knowledge and skill and understanding. And we have in verse 2, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Well, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. When we remain in Jesus, we experience the Father's pruning so that we bear more fruit. You know, the disciples had already been pruned, and there was no doubt there was more to come. Jesus had called them to take up their cross and to follow him. They had to submit to the pruner's knife, cutting away other goals and ambitions. They had already borne fruit. Now they must expect more pruning so that they can bear more fruit. And there's a clear progression throughout the passage from no fruit to more fruit and to much fruit. If you read it through, there is that progression. And of course, the gardener does prune in different ways, two different ways, cutting away dead wood, which is diseased, cutting away live branches in order to produce greater quality. Our Father is never nearer than when he is pruning, cutting away that which causes trouble, causes us trouble and robs us of our spiritual vigour. But not only does he cut away the sin in our lives, sometimes he prunes. He cuts back the good, the better, so that we might enjoy the best. He knows us completely. He knows us what we need, and he knows when we need it. And it's a reminder, these verses, that when our service is most difficult, God can be doing the deepest work in our lives. It's a reminder of times when we must stay put and not run away. Times when he may be using the difficulties to build us up, prepare us for the next task. Times when we need to die to prejudices, to ambitions, independence, self-sufficiency. Time to die to our very selves. And I finish with some words from C.S. Lewis, which are challenging and striking words. It's from his book, Mere Christianity, and I finish with them. The Christian way is different, harder and easier. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time, so much of your money, and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut out a branch here and a branch there. I want the whole tree down. Hand over the natural self, all the desires which you think innocent, as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit, and I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours.